welcome. I was here in October last, and good for you to invite me back again. I didn't think that our brother doing the notice was very politically correct, because he mentioned about combing your hair, which presupposes that you have some, of course. Now turn then to John chapter 3, please. The story of the visit of Nicodemus to our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3. I think there are at least six things that John tells us about Nicodemus. First of all, in verse 1, he was a religious man, a man of the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, their name means separated ones. They were set apart from the rest of the population. Indeed, they did not mix with anyone who was not a Pharisee. They would not deal or trade with anyone who was not a Pharisee. So they were a very closely knit group in Palestine. We know that they were extremely zealous for the study and the practice of the Mosaic law, contained, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, to the law, they'd added their own list of rules and regulations, known as the oral tradition. Now, these regulations, and there were thousands of them, were designed to apply the law to particular situations, what we call a code of practice. Now, I was very late entering the ministry, 49 years of age. Before then, for 25 years, I was a social worker, principally in psychiatric mental health work. Now, of course, we had a code of practice. And yes, you had the Mental Health Act of 1959, but how would you apply that to the particular circumstances or the case before you? Well, you could look at the code of practice and see how this had been dealt with previously. I think there are codes of practices in education and in many fields. Well, these were the rules and regulations drawn up by the Pharisees. For example, what constituted work on the Sabbath day? Well, they of course, confronted Jesus with that, didn't they? You shouldn't do that on the Sabbath day. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Palestine in Jesus' day. The scribes, of course, belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And the scribes made written copies of the law. Very exacting work, because that was in the Hebrew language, of course. And you had to be very precise in how you transcribed copies of the law. So Nicodemus was a religious man. He belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Secondly, also in verse 1, he was a man of privilege and authority, a ruler of the Jews. That means he belonged to the Sanhedrin Council, composed of 71 members presided over by the high priest. Now, the Sanhedrin Council exercised spiritual and judicial authority in Judaism. So to belong to the Sanhedrin Council was a great privilege, and it gave you great authority. So he was a religious man, a man of privilege and authority. Thirdly, a renowned religious teacher. He was the leading Jewish theologian of his day. In verse 10 in the Greek, we have the definite article. Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things?" So I suppose we would call him a leading Old Testament biblical scholar. Then in verse 2, a fourth thing we learn about him, he visited Jesus at night. I suppose he would have more time to speak with Jesus during the night than during a busy day. But I think there's more to it than that, don't you? I think he came at night so that no one would see him. Because it wouldn't have been to his advantage for a prominent Pharisee to be seen in conversation with Jesus of Nazareth. Fifthly, again in verse 2, he treated Jesus with respect, called him rabbi, teacher. So he was not hostile to the Lord as other Pharisees were. And then I think a sixth thing, it's not in the text, but I think I'm going to say it anyway. It's in verse 2. I wonder, was Nicodemus beginning to consider who Jesus might be? Notice that he refers to our Lord's teaching and his works there in verse 2. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, the Pharisees didn't say that, did they? That's the last thing they would have said. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yes, I think he was beginning to question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Of course, at this point in time, he wasn't yet a believer, not even a secret believer, but I think we could say he was a sympathetic Jewish seeker. How did Jesus respond to him? Did he commend him for his interest in spiritual things? Well done, Nicodemus. It's good to see you have an interest in spiritual issues. I'm so glad you've come to see me. Well, not at all. John MacArthur says, Jesus dealt with Nicodemus as an unbeliever. And before Nicodemus could say a further word, Jesus answered a question Nicodemus had not even asked. Nicodemus had not asked Jesus how he could be born again or born from above, but Jesus looked him straight in the eye. Nicodemus, I know you're a man of high moral standards. I know you're a strict Pharisee. You're the leading theologian in Israel today. But Nicodemus, all your privilege, all your morality, and all your religion count for nothing with God. Only one thing will do, Nicodemus, rebirth. Now put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes, will you? These words of Jesus would have come to him as a great shock, because Nicodemus had always believed otherwise. All his life, he'd sought diligently to observe the law and all the ceremonies of Judaism. He'd been seeking, as Paul says, writing to the Philippians, to build a righteousness of his own doing, a works-based righteousness. Now Jesus was challenging him to forsake it, to abandon everything in which he put his trust all his life. Nicodemus, you need to be twice born. You need to be born again. Now, he had experienced the first birth, but he needed to be regenerated, born a second time. Friends, there are many church and chapel people today, and they'll be in their places of worship even now, and they face the same challenge that Nicodemus faced. Because all their life, they've been told, probably by their vicar, or their priest, or their liberal Protestant minister, that if you lead a good life, live a religious life, you'll earn God's favor. That's all you need to do. And then to be told by some gospel preacher, and there are lots of us here, and we go out to these chapels, and to be told by a gospel preacher that you've been misled, and you need to be born again, well, it comes as a great shock. Now, what I find with such people is this: they either receive the gospel and trust in Christ, or they vehemently reject it. I don't see any neutral position with them. When I was in the pastorate and then followed by my son, we had a lady. She lived in our street, and she belonged to the Anglican Church. Very high church vicar, more Roman than Roman, And bless his Easter eggs. I suppose they taste better after he sprinkled a little water on them and so on. But you can you imagine what I'm talking about, can't you? Well, she approached us and she said, would you mind on the first Sunday of every month if I came with you to your church? Because she said the trouble is, on that day, the vicar has a lot of incense and it gets on my chest. So we said, well, by all means. And so she said, I'll just come the once, just the first Sunday of the month. Very good. And she came, and then she came every Sunday for about 6 years and seemed to fit in very nicely. We always prayed for her conversion. And then, within about a year of her death, she suddenly started to make excuses as to why she couldn't come. She'd ring up to say, oh, this and that. And we knew, really, the reasons were not genuine. And then just weeks or months before she died, she cut off all contact with us. You know what it was, don't you? The gospel challenged her. And she rejected it. So there are many like Nicodemus around today. And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Now, this New Testament Greek word, it's the word anothen. It's in verse 3 and again in verse 7. It can be translated in one of two ways. Either as usually translated, again, speaking of a second birth. Because our first birth, of course, is a physical birth into this world. Our second birth is a spiritual birth into a world of spiritual realities. Everybody has one birthday. The Lord's people have two. Can I challenge you this morning? How many birthdays do you have? Now, the unbeliever lives in one world, this world. The believer lives in two worlds at the same time. Physically, we're here on earth. Spiritually, we're already in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's translated born again, but it can also be translated born from above. And that indicates that this is entirely God's work. It's something only God can do. It's a supernatural work. In John 1:13, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, who are born of God. It's God's work. And in 1 Peter, we have these words, God and our Father has begotten us again, given us new birth into a living hope. I think we can combine both translations, can't we? And speak about born twice from above. Let me say now something about the necessity of the new birth. Why do we need to be born again? Why did Jesus say to him in verse 7, you must be born again? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons here. The first is we must be born again because we are spiritually blind. That's in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Now that means he can't understand it. And Nicodemus was in that position. He couldn't understand spiritual truth because he was spiritually blind. Now you see that because he kept on asking how. In verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? And again in verse 9, how can these things be? He was in the dark spiritually. He thought he would have to re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. Well, what an impossibility. But listen to this. Even if it were possible, it wouldn't make the slightest difference. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So flesh gives birth to flesh. One sinful human being can give birth only to another sinful human being. If we could re-enter our mother's womb 1,000 times, and be physically reborn 1,000 times, we would still come out the same every time. We come out a human being with a fallen, sinful nature. You see, our problem is that we can act only according to that nature. Now, an evangelist who was holding a series of meetings announced that on the following evening he would speak on the subject, "Why does your dog behave like a dog?" Well, of course, some dog lovers presumed he was going to tell them something about their dog that they had never heard before. Well, what he told them was this, of course. Your dog behaves like a dog because he is a dog. If you could transplant the nature of a cat into your dog would behave like a cat. And that's our problem. We can only act, we can only behave according to our sinful nature. So we don't need another birth, we need a new birth. Nicodemus was spiritually blind. Why was he blind? Well, we know that from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 4. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. How glorious it is, friends, when the light of the gospel shines upon us and the Lord removes that curtain from our eyes. How many funerals did I conduct with a body there, say at the crematorium, and hundreds of people present? They had not a clue, although I told them, but they had not a clue that they would be there one day. But no, they're blinded. Satan has blinded their minds. So we must be born again because we're spiritually blind. Secondly, we must be born again in verse 5 because we're spiritually powerless. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We are utterly helpless to do anything in and of ourselves to enter the kingdom. We can't bring about this spiritual transformation that we need because we're spiritually dead. Now, if the flesh gives birth to flesh, again in verse 6, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can produce spiritual life by means of the new birth. It's his regenerating work. So there are two reasons then why we must be born again. We can, without it, neither see, that is understand, nor enter the kingdom. Secondly, can I say something about the mystery of the new birth? The necessity, now the mystery. In verse 8, Jesus refers to the mysterious operation of the wind. Now, one thing we know about the wind, it's unpredictable, isn't it? It blows wherever it pleases. You can't control it. It blows where it pleases, when, and in what strength it pleases. And Jesus drew a parallel with the Spirit. He says, it's like that with everybody who's born of the Spirit. Now, God grants the new birth sovereignly. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God. And you and I cannot predict the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5 reads as follows. As you do not know the path of the wind, so you cannot understand the work of God. It's a mystery. It's God's sovereign prerogative to grant the new birth to whoever he pleases. And the mystery, and I think the mystery is well, I think it's wonderful, really. The mystery is this. You and I have no idea to whom we will grant the new birth. We have no idea whom God has chosen to save. And that's why evangelism is so exciting. Because I find the Lord often chooses the most unlikely people. People that you and I would say, well, I would never believe that he could ever have been saved. Thirdly, the means of the new birth. What means does God use when he grants the new birth to the sinner? Well, there are two elements in the new birth in verse 5. Water and the Spirit. I'll take born of the Spirit first because it's the easiest one. God the Holy Spirit awakens our dead souls. The Authorized Version of the 17th century uses the word quicken. Now, in the 17th century, in the English of the 17th century, quick was the opposite of dead. Today, quick is the opposite of slow, isn't it? But when the AV was written, quick was the opposite of dead. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. God quickened us. He gave us life. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. So the first element in the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. What about born of water? Well, there are various ideas people have about that. The one is, well, to be born again, you've got to have a physical birth and then a spiritual birth. So we talk about the waters of the physical birth. The waters are broken, as people say. You ladies know more about that than I do. But I don't think that's what Jesus meant at all. Others speak to the waters of baptism, baptismal regeneration. Well, the Bible never makes baptism essential for salvation. If it is, the dying thief never went to heaven. No, water that Jesus refers to here speaks about spiritual cleansing from sin through the word of God. It's in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Christ loved the church, cleansing her, washing her, by the washing with water through the word. So this spiritual cleansing comes when the sinner hears and embraces the gospel. So the new birth involves both a spiritual washing from sin through the word of God, but also a spiritual quickening to new life. And the two elements are necessary in every new birth. Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, that is through the word, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Born of water and of the Spirit. Notice how important the preaching of the gospel is in the new birth. Did you realize that this great gospel text, 3:16 in John, the first person to hear those words was Nicodemus. Had that ever dawned upon you? He was the first one to hear that great gospel text. Notice from 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our Lord referred Nicodemus to the preaching of the word and the preaching of the cross. Nicodemus, if ever you are to know the new birth, you must trust in me and in the work that I will do at the cross. That's why you must never abandon the preaching of God's word, because it is one of the essential elements that God uses in the new birth. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Fourthly and finally, what are the marks of the new birth? What is the evidence that someone has been born again? We're living in days of spurious conversions, days of easy believism. Can I tell you a conviction I have, friends, is that there are genuine backsliders. I appreciate that. And if they're saved, they can't be lost, so they'll be restored. But I believe many people who are referred to as backsliders are not backsliders at all. They were never really converted. Their conversion was spurious. And sadly today, it's made so easy, isn't it? And I always emphasized when I was in the pastorate, yes, you must believe. Yes, I know that. You must exercise faith. But the real test is, has God done the work? because salvation is God's work, isn't it, in our heart. Well, Jesus refers again to the wind in verse 8. Now, you can't see the wind, can you? But you can certainly see its effects. You hear its sound, you feel its strength, and you see the destruction it causes. And in the same way, Jesus said, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit can be seen in the lives of those who've been born of the Spirit. The evidence is unmistakable. The Holy Spirit always produces Christ-likeness in the life of a believer. And when the Spirit changes our hearts, he also changes our behavior. Because the new birth is but the beginning of a new life. So there are evidences that someone has been born again. The Apostle John has three of them. Those who are born of God, he says, the Spirit will enable them to sincerely love their brothers and sisters. The Spirit will help them to overcome the world, the pressures of a godless society that wants to conform us to its values and desires. And the Spirit will give the believer supernatural strength to not practice sin. We all sin, but to continue in a known sin, that's presumptuous sin, to presume upon the grace of God. Well, the new birth will help us to resist sin in that way. And then there are other godly desires, aren't there? To worship the Lord, seek fellowship with God's people, read God's word, hear it preached, pray, serve the Lord. These are all evidences of the new birth. An American pastor called John Reisinger, a Reformed pastor, once visited Africa. And he preached at a service attended by people from four different tribes, each with its own dialect. So there were four interpreters. Now that's a very long sermon, I can assure you, to have four interpreters. When my son and daughter-in-law got married last summer, the part of our family are French, so a number of people came from France. Well, the cousins were okay because they learned English, but the people 60 and 70 never understood a word. So when Silwyn Jones preached the wedding sermon, as it were, that was translated into French. And then the vows were translated into French. Well, what a long ceremony it was. Can you imagine this here? Four interpreters, 250 present. But the interpreters told Mr. Reisinger that they could identify which tribe each individual belonged to. How could they do that? Well, you know the African practice, tribal marks cut into the face. So the number of slashes, 2, 3, or 4, and their slant, either vertical or horizontal or diagonal, these two things, the slashes, the number of them, and the slant of them, indicated which tribe he belonged to. Oh, he belongs to that tribe. She belongs. Friends, do you display the marks of a new birth in your life? These things I've spoken about, are they present in your life? If they are, you can be assured beyond any doubt that you've been born again, born from above. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now then, to finish. You want to know, don't you, whether Nicodemus was ever born again? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly that he was. But I'm going to stick my neck out now. And I'm going to tell you that I believe that he was. And I think there's evidence of it in John 19, from verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now look at verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day for the tombs nearby. I think that's conclusive evidence that Nicodemus was indeed born again. I'll tell you a story about George Whitefield and Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a member of the English nobility at the time of the 18th century Methodist revival. And she would often invite members of the nobility and the aristocracy to her house, a very grand establishment, of course, as you might expect, and she would invite George Whitefield to preach to them. And after one such occasion, she said to him, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so often from the text, 'You must be born again'?" "Why, madam?" "Because you must, and you must be born again too." Amen.
We're going to stand and sing "Give Me a Sight," which is number 235 in the hymn books.